Thank you again, Mr. McNeil. You know, there's something about the Feast of Tabernacles when you are able to drive to the feast, because if you're staying in a house or a condo or someplace where you're able to buy food and keep it in your accommodations, inevitably you end up bringing things home. Not so much when you're traveling by plane. You don't exactly want to bring home leftover milk, leftover half and half, whatever it might be. But when you're traveling by car, you generally have that opportunity. But once you get home, then you have to go through the refrigerator and search for space to put all the stuff that you're bringing back. And so inevitably it means going through the refrigerator, taking a look at things that have been in the refrigerator for us about 12 days that we were gone, trying to make space and taking a look at expiration dates. If it's gone past the expiration date, or opening it up and it looks like the milk has turned to cottage cheese, it's probably past the expiration date. Time to throw it out, make a little space for everything that you've brought back. You know, at this Feast of Tabernacles, we have been taught, we have been edified, we have been refreshed. We have learned further about our future as kings and priests in the millennium. We have left the feast on a spiritual high, I believe, regardless of where we kept the feast this year. But my question for us this afternoon is, what will be the expiration date from this Feast of Tabernacles? What will be the expiration date from this Feast of Tabernacles? Will there be an expiration date from this Feast of Tabernacles? Again, as I said, we have gone through a period of time with the fall holy days, specifically with those days of tremendous meaning, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, all packed into a period of just a few weeks. And now we have come through the cycle of the holy days. And the question is, and after coming home on this spiritual high, will there be an expiration date on this Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day? This afternoon, I would like to talk about maintaining a godly focus, having come through these days, having come through another cycle of God's holy days, and making certain and sure that we do not lose the vision of the feast. You know, you can ask the question, does the vision of the feast that we had when we kept the feast wherever we were, does that vision of the last great day have an expiration date? Now, ultimately, the answer to that question should be no. It should be no. We have to maintain a godly focus. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And let's take a look at one familiar verse, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. In the New King James, it says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it simply states, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, the word perish in the Hebrew that is used here in verse 18 means to loosen. It means the act of perishing or loosening. Now, that is not something that happens overnight. In other words, we don't have a vision of the millennial plan of God. We don't have a vision of the great white throne judgment that we had on Monday. We don't say amen at whatever time it was. And then when we wake up on Tuesday, it's over and it's gone and it's done with. That vision, I would dare say, is still there. And a less than a week after that point where we said amen on Monday, I believe that vision is probably still there with us. The loosening, as it's talking about here in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, takes some time. It takes some time. However, there are certain things that an individual can do to speed that loosening up. There are certain things that you can do to speed that loosening up. And I would submit to you that what will speed the loosening of the vision up is a lack of focus on what these days that we have kept mean. As I said before, prior to the fall holy days, I believe that we were hopefully all focused like a laser to the plan of God. We were focused like a laser to the return of Jesus Christ, the Day of Trumpets, focused like a laser to the binding of Satan, and focused during that 7-day period of the feast picturing the millennial reign, and focused to that last great day when the great white throne judgment and the graves of perhaps billions of human beings will be opened, given the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. We have been focused on the kingdom. We have been focused on living on into eternity. But again, we have left the feast. We are now back home, and we can be our own worst enemy by losing that focus. We have been focused on being spiritually minded, on setting our minds that are things on things that which are spiritual and are right. But if we are not careful, we can move ourselves to a condition of what it can sometimes be referred to as being religious but not spiritually minded. I'll show you what I mean. Notice over in Timothy chapter 3. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says the following. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." But notice verse 5, and this is what I want to focus in on. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, he's making a statement that you would go back here and you take a look at all of these conditions that exist. And then he comes back to the statement in verse 5 where he says there's a condition of someone who has this form of godliness, the definition of which we'll get to in a moment, but they don't really have the understanding of what it means to be godly. It's the difference between being quote-unquote religious or being spiritually minded. An individual can be at the Feast of Tabernacles and say, "Yes, I'm here. Yes, I'm at the feast," and be there in form only. They are religious but not spiritually minded. Verses 2 through 4 tell us that those are the conditions that would exist. These individuals become religious posers. What are we talking about when we refer to godliness? Because again, Paul was talking about godliness here in verse 5, saying those that would have a form of it. Well, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to pick up just a couple of verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Everything you see, everything you witness, everything that is a constant will be removed. And Peter makes the statement in verse 11, "Therefore, as an end result of what you just read, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He uses the same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, that word being godliness. You know, it's interesting here that Peter is using the term holy conduct and not just conduct. Now, why would he use the term holy conduct, and how can we extrapolate that for ourselves? Well, think about it for a moment. We have come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures a time of us as kings and priests, royalty in God's family. When you think about royalty today in the world around us today, Royalty must be very careful in how they act. They must be very careful in what they do or how they are viewed. If you look at the United Kingdom, you will see that there are tabloids and newspapers that are just waiting for someone in the royal family to make some form of mistake. And if they do, headlines in that paper just go out all across the place. If you remember back a few years ago, Prince Harry, who's sometimes referred to as the playboy in the royal family, was caught in some sort of a situation of a party or whatnot in Las Vegas. And it made huge headlines in Britain. Now, you think about that, and anybody else that would be at a party and something like that, a quote-unquote normal, regular person, they would not have any headlines written about them. But because he was part of a royal family, his conduct and what he was doing was a big deal. That's essentially what Peter is telling us. Our conduct, our holy conduct, is a big deal because we are part of royalty. Peter is telling us our holy conduct is of the utmost importance because of the fact that we have been called to be a part of the God family. Now, what about this word that he uses as well, godliness? What is he referring to when he uses the term godliness? Well, this word in the Greek is the Greek word eusebia. It's E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Now, from there, you can break the word down actually into two parts. E-U, which means good, and sebia, which means to worship or a way of life. You put the two words together, and essentially what this word means is good worship or a good way of life. Good worship or a good way of life. Peter is saying that is with all of this happening, and all of these things happening and occurring, what is our worship? What is our way of life? How is it manifested? And what should it look like when we use the term godliness? Paul was making, in contrast, the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that people can have a form of godliness, a form of good worship, a form of a good way of life, but it is not truly godly. There is no substance to it. So the importance here, again, of godliness should not be lost on us. Let's look at what Paul said with regards to godliness over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. and I want you to notice beginning in verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, again, the premise here is not to be caught up in all these other physical things, the yammerings and the natterings that people throw out there, but he says you are to exercise yourself towards godliness, towards good worship, towards a good way of life. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he draws a contrast here between the physical and the spiritual. Physical exercise profits for a while. I recognize that, having not exercised for a couple of weeks and deciding I would try and get back in the gym after you come back from the feast. And I'm feeling it real quickly when you get on the treadmill. It profited me for a while, but you can lose it just that quickly. Paul's making the statement here, the spiritual godliness, godliness that is profitable for all things now, but the promise of a better life that is coming, a life that we caught a glimpse of during the Feast of Tabernacles this year. So while you may physically exercise and it profits a little, Paul makes the statement, godly exercise or spiritual exercise, the exercise of godliness, is what is ultimately going to be something good for you, not only now, but in the future. And again, the exercise of Eusebia. If we are not exercising godliness, we run the risk of becoming religious and not truly spiritually minded. The end result is we find ourselves losing our focus. If we lose our focus, then we find ourselves at that particular point in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where we see a loosening of the vision that we have had during this Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. Notice over in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Let's go over there and pick up John chapter 4 and notice verse 20. Let's actually pick it up in verse 21. Jesus is going to be speaking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. She is again speaking about water and the drawing of the water. Jesus wants her to draw that water. He's drawing the analogy of the water that can be drawn from this way of life, the understanding that comes from the Word of God, the understanding that comes from Him. She's not getting it. She's just thinking from the standpoint that the well will never go dry. That'll be great. We don't have to worry about trying to find another well to water our animals. But he's talking about something far different. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What did we say? Again, the meaning of the word godliness is a good worship, a good way of life. He's talking about the true worshipers. The true worshipers that he's talking about in verse 23 are those that are exercising godliness, not a form of godliness, because then he goes on in verse 24 to say, those that are truly worshiping as they should, those that are exercising godliness, must do so in spirit and in truth. The true godliness is found in the letter and in the spirit of the law. Ancient Israel could never walk perfectly in godliness. They had been given that ability. They had been given their mind open up to a wonderful truth. But the fact of the matter was they could only get to a point where they lived it through the letter of the law. Doing it because you had to. Doing it because it's commanded. Yes, that's part of it. But you come to a deeper understanding. A deeper understanding that you are commanded to do what you do, but you do it because you love God and want to please Him. It's the difference between having a form of godliness and truly having godliness. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Look, true godliness, as I said before, is the understanding of walking in the letter and the spirit of law, of understanding why you do what you do. When you read this statement here in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, you come back to an understanding that everybody feels that what they're doing is right. You don't walk to someone and simply say, "This individual, why are you doing what you're doing?" "Well, I know it's wrong. I absolutely knew it's going to be a disaster at the end of the day. I know that I'm not going to be blessed for it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways." There isn't anybody that does that. An individual that does what they do, aside from God and aside from His way of life, do it because they ultimately feel they are doing it the right way. That's what the proverb is saying. It seems right to me. That's why I do what I do. They simply do not understand. The latter half of that verse tells us that it ends in destruction. It ends in someone perishing. Why? Because ultimately they've sought their own will instead of God's. They have ultimately sought their own will instead of God's. However, they are convinced that they truly are following the will of God. They are convinced of it. It's again a form of godliness. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Let's take a look at a parable here. Matthew chapter 25. We take a look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25. And notice beginning here in verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." Consider for a moment that the virgins here are referring to those who are in the church. Have you ever thought for a moment, wherever you were keeping the feast, that 50% of them in that audience are wise and 50 are foolish? Have you thought about that? Because that's what this parable is saying. The parable is saying half are wise and half are foolish. Why were they foolish? Read on. "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Not everybody was without guilt in this situation, even the wise, because they were sleeping. Verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Boom. It's a dangerous place to be on the other side of the door. It's a dangerous place to be on the other side of the door. Verse 11, "Afterward the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you.'" I believe that is probably the most devastating statement that Jesus Christ can make in the gospel accounts. "I do not know you." Why? Because somewhere along the line, these 5 foolish individuals had lost their vision. Somewhere along the way, they had lost their sight. They had lost their purpose. Whatever it was, they had lost the exercise of godliness that they had entered into. They were finding themselves on the other side of the door. On the other side of the door. Notice verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Several years ago when I was in another area, I was going through this parable, and the individual afterwards was going through this mental gyration, wanted to go through this mental gymnastics exercise with me about what happened to the 5 foolish. And I said, "You are missing the point. This parable was not put out there. This parable was not stated by Jesus Christ to be some form of mental exercise. This is not a Mensa exercise to test your IQ. This is a warning parable. Don't be on the other side of the door when it shuts." That's the statement he's making. "I wonder what happened to the 5. It doesn't matter. The warning is, don't be on that side of the door when the door shuts. That's the point that he was making. We are living in a current day and age that I believe this parable is playing out. Is it possible that the 10 are rising from their sleep? Is it possible they are currently trimming their lamps? Are there some who are procrastinating? Are others filling their lamps with what they think is oil? Sometimes people may think that they are filling that lamp with oil, but is it truly oil? If it is not God's oil, then they are wasting their time." Verse 13 tells us what we need to be careful about or need to be reminded of with regards to this parable when he says that we are to watch, to be vigilant. Now, you think about that statement. That is very easy right now because we are only about, 5 days removed? 6 days? 5 days from the last great day. The vision of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day is still fresh in our mind. The reason I know that is we're all talking about it today. it's all still right there at the forefront of our mind. We're not talking about anything else. That vision is bright. We're still sorting through the post-feast related activities. The potluck and the feast picture show next week, 2 weeks up in Seattle. But what about a week from now? What about a month from now? What about 6 months from now? Is that vision of the feast still going to be as strong in our minds? There's an understanding that we have to come back to, and that is that we have been called to be spiritually minded. There are many religious people in the world today, but brethren, they're not spiritually minded. They are not spiritually minded. We have to be in pursuit of spiritual mindedness. To just physically be here but nothing more is not the production or the exercise of godliness that we have been told that we should be seeking. I want you to notice over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Someone who is religiously minded, in other words, it goes back to what Paul said, they have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. To be religiously minded is simply to be physically minded. But what he's saying here in verse 5 is those who live according to the Spirit, those who have a vision, they in turn are going to be leading their life by exercising eusebia, exercising godliness, good worship, good way of life. The things that, again, we are commanded to do and exhorted to do. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It's a way that seems right to a man, but the way it is the way of death. The carnally minded individual thinks they are going about it the right way. We understand and we realize that spiritually minded people are concerned about spiritual things. And when you are spiritually minded, you are at peace. There is an ease that comes along with that. You're not worried about the cares of the world. You ultimately could care less who is elected as president of this nation because it does not matter in the plan of God. I hear people get upset about that. I hear people get concerned. Sometimes you're in the car and you listen to the radio and you listen to a particular talk station. You've got this person, I remember vividly last week, I think it was. I can't remember when it was. And she was just petrified. She literally was talking, the host had taken a call, and she was petrified if one particular candidate would get elected over another. And I thought to myself, this is a person that is not at ease. Probably very religious, but not spiritually minded, because she's not at ease. She's not at peace. Spiritually minded people have an understanding that goes beyond the physical. They're not worried about the cares of the world. They're not worried about economics. They're not worried about politics. They're not worried about world events unduly. Now, you can take a look at world events and see how they shape into God's plan. No question about that. But to be overly concerned or overly worried about world events is not to be spiritually minded. Spiritual understanding tells us that all of these things must happen. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 3 and notice verse 2. I'll get there. Colossians 3 and verse 2. He says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, the King James Version in this particular verse uses the term "set your affections." And that literally means, in the Greek, it means to exercise the mind. In other words, how are you exercising your mind? What are you setting your mind on? How are you exercising the mind? Where are our affections? And so essentially what he's saying here in verse 2 is to set them on things above, set them on the spiritual and not the physical. We ask the question, where are our affections? Where is the exercising of the mind while we were at the feast? I would dare say it was on the feast, was it not? But what about now? What about now after we come back into our routines? What about now when we come back into the familiarity, the old habits, and the old programmings and the way we do things before we left for the feast? It's easy to go back into the old routines, right? Because it's comfortable. But setting the affections, exercising the mind on the spiritual things. Paul made the statement, you don't need to turn there, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That mind was set on spiritual things. That mind was set on the plan and the purpose. That mind never wavered. That mind never lost its vision. That's the mind that we are told to have, to basically base what our mind should be thinking about. Jesus Christ's mind, that same understanding. Having that form of godliness is not enough. Exercising godliness, having godliness, as Peter talked about, our holy conduct and godliness, those are the things that matter. So what do we do? How do we come about making certain and sure that this godliness that we are supposed to be exercising stays intact and is built and is growing? I'm going to give you five things that will affect our godliness or can affect our godliness if we let it. I'm going to give you five things that will affect our godliness if we let it. Things that we should eliminate, things that we need to analyze and think about. Number one, this is again the first thing that would affect our godliness. Number one, whom are we trying to please? Whom are we trying to please? Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. Whom are we trying to please? Who or whom are we trying to please? Galatians chapter 1. Now here in Galatians chapter 1, the very first part that we're going to get into, Paul is addressing a problem that would exist in Galatia. In the letter that he was writing to the Galatians, he is talking about a problem of Gnosticism. And he is dealing with a problem which some were perverting the message of the gospel. But I want you to notice how he sums it all up at the end of what we're going to read here. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In other words, you were called with an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and somebody comes along and perverts it and changes it, and you just turn right away to it. And he's basically saying, I'm amazed that you would turn away so quickly. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language for the message of the gospel, that it is not to change. The individual that would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ over the gospel of the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus Christ over the gospel of the kingdom of God, has in certain respects perverted the gospel by taking it away from what ultimately was the message by Jesus Christ himself. And he's simply saying here, if I or anyone else does that, it's not to happen. It is not to happen. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Who am I trying to please here? By changing the gospel, I can please all these individuals, but what's it going to do with my relationship with God? Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I would not be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I would not fulfill what has been given to me by this calling to be an apostle. Paul is making it clear, very clear, that we are first and foremost to please God, regardless of what men may say. Regardless of what men may say. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. It would help if I'm in 1 Thessalonians and not 2 Thessalonians. Don't really know why I was talking about the man of perdition, the man of sin. Because I'm in 2 and not 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So the first area that can affect our godliness, our exercise of godliness, our exercise of good worship, our exercise of a good way of life is seeking to please a human being over seeking to please God. Number two, the second thing that can affect our godliness, and it is listed, or I sort of word it the following way. What insecurities or hurts may we be pampering? Now listen carefully to what I said. What insecurities or hurts may we be pampering? If we were all to sit down today, have a cup of coffee after services, and have a roundtable discussion, I guarantee you that every single person in this room, with the exception of the very, very small children, would be able to say that there is something that has happened or some way that we have been hurt. That's not the question. The question is, do we pamper it? Do we nurture it? Do we water it? Do we care for it? In other words, do we essentially grow it? Notice over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to notice beginning here in verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Essentially, Paul was making the statement, what is behind me is not important. I am moving forward. Paul had been through shipwrecks. He had been through persecutions. He makes this statement after an individual, as he was, who had his very apostleship challenged. He was challenged. And yet he pressed forward. He could have said, "I've been hurt." He could have said, "I've been damaged." He could have watered that hurt. He could have nurtured that hurt. But he chose to press forward. He pursued. Look at it this way. And again, I'm not suggesting that any of you, I'm making that disclaimer immediately, that you don't go out tonight and try this as you leave services. But if you're out on a road somewhere by yourself on some country road where there's no other traffic around, try driving for about a couple hundred yards using only the rearview mirror to drive and see how far you get before ending up in the ditch. You can't drive looking in the rearview mirror, can you? That's what Paul was saying. You can't go where you need to go. You can't exercise godliness. You can't exercise a good way of life, good worship of God, by driving in the rearview mirror, or driving using the rearview mirror. It won't work. It doesn't work. In order to exercise godliness and maintain that vision, we have to move past the insecurities or the hurts that we may be pampering and holding on to. Number three. With whom or what are we competing? With whom or what are we competing? Now, in this day and age, in the 21st century, we live in a world that is filled with competition. That sort of goes without saying. We recognize that, you know, the statement I've made before, the bumper sticker that says, "He with the most toys, he who dies with the most toys wins," essentially is what the bumper sticker says. Usually it's on some big, massive four-wheel drive truck that's jacked up about 9 million feet in the air, and, you know, you got to get a ladder to get into it, and usually hauling a boat or some four-wheelers or whatever you might have. You've seen that. You laugh. I see some of you because you've seen the same trucks. You're living in a world in which competition and competing are what it's all about. Notice over in James chapter 5, what about the exercise of godliness? What about the exercise of Yeshiva and how this affects our ability to ultimately exercise godliness? Notice James chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, grumble, or, you know, the statement of having a grudge against someone, from the Greek, it simply means to sigh, groan, or to murmur. Constantly murmur, finding fault and complaining. I want to share Barnes Notes Commentary's statement on this particular verse. He says, "There are some people who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as it is or should be in their estimation." Grumbling and complaining. The statement, though, that is very clear here is he's not talking about those in terms that we would come in contact with outside of the church. Go back and read what he says here in verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another." The message that James was writing was to the church. It was not to the world around them. We come back to an understanding and a realization that we must realize that we are part of the family of God. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. There is a statement that is made here. I have made this statement before. We do well to remember this statement, and I'm going to keep hammering this statement until the day that I am transferred from this area. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." People that live in a household are part of a family. And I can tell you, as those who have a physical family, that there are times when your physical family gets on your nerves. I'm not going to tell you who in our physical family gets on our nerves. Are there going to be times when someone in the spiritual family gets on our nerves? Maybe. But we are all part of the household of God. We do well to read that scripture and think about the meaning in the exercise of godliness as we are commanded to do. Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We've been called to be part of this household, fitly framed together. Physical temple has many elements. Each enhances the rest. If it's not done correctly, if it's not put together correctly, that physical building is substandard and it can fall. The spiritual temple that God is building is perfect. It is fitly framed. We do well to remember that. We do well to be reminded that we are not competing against each other. We do well to remember that we are all running the same race, although in certain respects, there are certain obstacles that we all face that may be different from one another. But we're not all after that one crown. There's not one prize. We're all after our own crown. We caught a glimpse of that at the Feast of Tabernacles, if you have forgotten. All who have been called to royalty. Your purpose in life, my purpose in life. We do well to remember that. We do well to remember that. Notice over in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Trick, there's only one chapter, so it's Jude 3. Gotcha. Nobody's laughing, they're all asleep. Jude 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, you speak about contending, and there's a time when contending has positive connotations, and there's a time when contending has negative connotations. You have two children in a family contending for the one bedroom that they want to have so that they don't have to share a bedroom with somebody else. You have two people contending for the last piece of pie. Whoever has the sharpest elbows usually gets it, right? But there's a positive connotation to contending, and you see it there. To contend for the faith which was once delivered for all, was once for all delivered to the saints. Us. We are competing with the understanding and the realization that we are to overcome and to take our place that God has prepared for us in the millennium to rule with Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what we need to be contending for. Number four, what's another area in which we can lose sight or effectiveness in exercising godliness? Number four, what rewards are we seeking? What rewards are we seeking? Notice over in James chapter 4. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So in one sense, James is talking about you want something and your conduct, which is supposed to be holy, right? We read that back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Supposed to be holy is not what it should be. And so you do not get. You don't even ask. And then he says, you go ahead and ask, and you do it the wrong way. Notice verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So the reason that you want this physical thing is for the wrong reasons. And then he makes a strong, hard statement here in verse 4, basically calling someone who would seek a reward outside of seeking the spiritual reward, which is important, apart from the spiritual reward, is wrong. And he calls them an adulterer. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enmity of God, makes himself an enemy of God." There's a realization that when you obey God, and I have seen it happen I don't know how many times, and I know many of you have seen it as well, when you obey God, blessings come about. No question about it. But the question is, what are we seeking? Are we seeking the physical reward? So therefore, are we obeying God because we're in expectation of this reward coming back? And where is the focus? Is the expectation that we are exercising godliness, seeking to have a good worship, a good way of life, as the definition of that word, godliness? And the byproduct of that is that God does reward us. Again, the point being here is you can seek two things. You can either seek the physical things or the spiritual things. If you speak the spiritual things, the physical things will fall in line. Matthew chapter 6, I don't have time to turn there, verses 19 through 21, Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear. Store up those things that are not going to get eaten. They're not going to get destroyed. They're all physical. We already read back in 2 Peter chapter 3 that everything is going to dissolve. It will be done away with. But these are the things when we seek the physical over the spiritual that end up destroying our ability to really exercise godliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with the physical things. I didn't say that. I'm saying above and beyond the exercising of godliness. When everything gets tilted out of kilter, when the reality of what we do and why we do it, again, things to consider when it comes to the exercising of godliness. Point number five. When we come to the point of doing something, or asking the question, should I do something, we should probably ask ourselves this question. Is this something that God would inspire me to do? Is this something that God would inspire me to do? Remember, we're talking about the exercise of Eusebia. We're talking about the exercise of godliness. So when it comes to the point in time to make the decision, the question is this something God would inspire me to do? Is this going to enhance my vision of eternity and my future in eternity, or is it going to limit it? Is it going to destroy it? Is it going to take me further away from what God has in store for me? Notice over in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. There's a statement that is made here. Micah chapter 6. And notice beginning here in verse 8. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Simple statement. If what is before us and the decision we have to make does not encompass justice, uprightness, mercy, humility, then why do it? Why do it? If it's not going to further the exercise of godliness, why do it? Why do it? Let's close here at the end of this sermon by talking about what ultimately the key to developing this godliness is. We've talked about the five things that can hinder the development of godliness. But let's close by talking about the key to developing godliness. We talked about the things that can hinder it. We talked about the things that can hamper it. We talked about the things that we should avoid. But what ultimately should we learn, and what should we take as we have exited this Holy Day season? What's the key? Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's actually pick it up in verse 14. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blame. And consider that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Diligence is the key, brethren. Because the newness of this feast will wear off, but the expiration date need not expire, or the expiration date of this feast need not happen and occur. We know that between now and the feast next year, Satan is going to attack. He's going to try and convince us that we have gone past the expiration date of our feast experience. He will work on the mind. He will broadcast in attitudes. We will find ourselves over the next weeks and months slipping back into routines where life becomes very, very familiar. Paul made the statement that I press forward. But again, there's an understanding that we have to have with regards to what it means to develop and grow in godliness, and that is to have a diligence with regards to how we live our lives. Let's close by turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice beginning here in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." We've been given the ability. We have the power and the ability to grow in godliness, to exercise godliness through the indwelling of God's Spirit and the decision-making process over this next year, how we handle things that come at us. It will determine whether or not the vision of the feast stays with us or is lost at some point here in the future. Notice verse 4, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence," we see the word again, "all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." Let's put it another way. They are religious, and they have a form of godliness. They don't have true godliness. "And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Verse 10, the key. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Let's put it another way. If you do these things, if you stay diligent and make your call and election sure, this Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day will never have an expiration date. It will never have an expiration date. How do we maintain a godly focus? How do we have a vision so we do not perish? How do we have that vision so that it is not loosened? It is found in our diligence to walk in godliness. We must exercise our mind daily if we truly want to be spiritually minded. Why? Because spiritual mindedness, walking in godliness, and not the form, is the manner of person we ought to be. We've caught a glimpse of our high calling. We've caught a glimpse of our future during this Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. We have tasted of the future of our purpose, and there is no expiration date for what God has in store for us as long as we are diligent and as long as we are faithful to the very end. Let us therefore be focused, and let us to continue to do what has been commanded of us, to grow in grace and knowledge, to exercise godliness. If we do that, the vision of this Feast of Tabernacles and this Last Great Day will never expire.